We're going to talk about our story. Our story as a church and what the Church of Christ looks like, in particular, an epic church looks like. There's a woman who brought a very limp bird into the veterinarian's office. And as she lay her pet down on the table, the vet pulled out a stethoscope and listened to the bird's heart because the bird was not breathing. After a moment or two, the vet shook his head and sadly said to the woman, "I'm sorry, but Polly has passed." The distressed owner began to cry and wail. She said, "Are you sure, Doc? I mean, are you absolutely certain? I mean, I didn't see you do any other tests on him or anything. He might just be in a coma or in a deep sleep or something. Is there anything else you can do to make sure that Polly's not dead?" The vet, with all of his experience, kind of rolled his eyes at her. And then he went into the other room and he came back with a Labrador Retriever. The Labrador Retriever put his front paws up on the table and sniffed the bird from head to toe. The dog looked at the vet and shook his head and stepped down off the table and just walked to the other room. The vet then went into another room, opened up the kennel cage and pulled out a cat. The cat hopped up on the examination table and from top to bottom looked the bird over from bottom to top, looked at the doctor and shook his head, went out of the room and got back in his cage. He said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, it's been confirmed. Your bird is dead." And he sat down at his desk and he typed out the bill, $1,000, and handed it to the lady. The lady said, $1,000? $1,000 is absolutely ridiculous. $1,000 to tell me that my bird is dead?" The vet looked at it and says, "Well, it would have only been $500, but you want further tests, so I had to order a lab, some lab work and a CAT scan, so I had to double the price." Look over your neighbor and say, "If you don't get this morning, it's going to cost you." I got a big question to ask you, and I want you to think about it. Why does the church exist? What is the purpose of the church? Maybe we'll start off with a lighter question and discover this deeper answer and meaning. So our primary question is the sermon title, "Why Does the Church Exist?" But in my sub-question, maybe we'll find the answer to this primary question. My sub-question is this: why did you get out of your warm, comfortable bed this morning and come to this building, this place, at this time? Answer that question. There's a reason why we do what we do. Oftentimes, we do just do stuff. Sometimes we are just looking for stuff to do. But just because we're doing stuff, it may be done out of pure instinct. Instinct is a disposition that God has given all of us. But he's not only given us instinct, but he's given the animal world instinct as well. Instinct is the makeup and the nature of the animal kingdom. Animals just do stuff. And they do it out of pure instinct, the nature and makeup of who they are. Butterflies, they fly. Dogs bark and lick themselves. Fish swim. Birds eat worms and sing. Bees sting. They don't really have a deeper purpose. There's no spiritual objective they have in doing what they do. They do what they do because of instinct. There's no soulish or profound goal and intent in why they do these things. But look over your neighbor and say, "But you're not an animal. You're human, created in the image and the likeness of God. You've been given a soul. You have been given this deep-seated desire, this yearning quest for something deeper. And just scratching your ear with your foot and chasing your tail or a ball of yarn around the living room won't do for you. It's much deeper than that. We're supposed to think down into the bottom of things and, and connect the things up to the ultimate heights of things and connect so that the trajectory of our lives, it has significance. It has meaning. You're not an animal. We're not supposed to just do stuff for the sake of doing stuff out of instinct, the nature or the makeup of who we are. So you got up out of your bed this morning. You came to this place at this time. Was it out of instinct? Or was it that you were just simply looking for something else to do? You know what you were getting into this morning before you ever came here. You know before you got out of bed and got dressed, even before you went to sleep last night, you knew what we were going to do this morning in this place at this time. We're going to preach and sing. We're going to preach and sing. We're going to sing and we're going to preach. And we're going to preach and we're going to preach and we're going to preach. But that's really strange. It's really bizarre when you think about it. Who does that? Nobody does that. Not any movement on the planet gets together to preach and sing and preach and sing and come back next week and preach and sing some more. Why are we doing this? That is what I want us to investigate this morning. Why do we do what we do when you did what you... No, that's another song. Yeah. I believe one of the greatest reasons why Christians around the world, why we do this, why we preach and why we sing and why we sing and why we preach, why we gather in this place on Sunday mornings. One of the greatest reasons why Christians all over the world do this is because Christianity is the only religion, the only movement that is created by and sustained by news. News. The sort of thing that you see on CNN, Fox, the sort of thing that you see at 10 p.m. on your local news station. News, the sort of thing that you read about in the newspaper. News is the sort of thing that you hear all day on the radio. News happens because something happened. Y'all gonna catch this. I wish I had a Baptist church in here this morning. The question is, what is it that happened that made the news? Because Christianity is the only faith that is created by and sustained by news, surrounded by a character that makes the news. I can hear the news being broadcast in the Old Testament about a certain event and a certain central character who hadn't even come yet, but he was making late breaking news. I can hear the reporter Isaiah in Isaiah 49 said, "Oh Zion, you who bring good news, glad tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice in strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's news. That's great news. Isaiah came back the next day in 52 and 7 and said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The preacher reporter who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Then in the fullness of time, we hear some more great news. Luke chapter 2 verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to them, "Do not be afraid. I got some news for you. For behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day a central character who's making news. He's born in the city of David, a savior who is Christ." Well, I feel like preaching. Christ the Lord. That's news. That's what happened. The central character, he made headline news. Something happened, and you and I had nothing to do with it. It happened suddenly, abruptly, single-handedly, unilaterally, igniting into history. You and I were not a part of the making of this news. We are not the cause, but we are the hearers of this great news, the bearers of this great news. We are the proclaimers of this great news, the reporters of this great news. We didn't shape this news. We didn't make this news. It happened. And God Almighty said, time and news. Yes, sir. Time and news. We had no part in it. It arrives as news to us. Shepherds in the field, seeing the star in the sky, they came to bring that good news, to bear witness of that news. In the fullness of time, born of a virgin in a manger, the God-man enters this planet Earth, life-giving, full of life, a perfected life that we'd all long and anticipated and been waiting for. And after that perfect life, suffering a punishment that we didn't deserve, that he didn't deserve and even didn't want on one hand, but rising from the dead with all victory in his hand, that's great news. It's great news. I'm going to say it again. We didn't make it happen. We didn't shape that news. There was no legislator. There was no general assembly. God Almighty single-handedly said, it's time, and I'm coming, and I'm coming to make news. It's finished. So why did we get out of bed and come here this morning to sing and to preach? Preach and to sing and then to preach some more and then come back next week and do the same thing all over again? Is it out of instinct? Is it out of habit? Is it out of tradition where you're just looking for something to do? Well, maybe Paul summed it up. The reason why we gather together on Sunday mornings and we do what we do, we preach and we sing, and we come back week after week doing the same thing. Paul said it this way in Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, the report, the good news, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. Here it is right here, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why we came. Amen. With one mind and with one voice, come together. And our sole purpose for even our existence is to glorify God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't say that the church exists to spread the good news or to evangelize. That's secondary. We can't say that the primary reason for the church's existence is so that we can help the poor. As important as that is, that's secondary. We can't say that the church exists so that I can utilize my spiritual gifts and abilities and help somebody else. We can't even affirm that the primary goal and purpose and function of the church is what Paul says, even in this context, is that we ought to bear the infirmity of the weak or our weakened brother and sister. Those are secondary. The goal of the church is not missions and spreading the good news across the land. Yeah, that's even secondary. The goal of the church is to worship God and to glorify Him as God. Did y'all hear what I said? And the reason why we give to the poor so that they will know that there is a glorious God worth worshiping. Y'all hear what I said? The reason why we do foreign missions and go all around the world and spread the good news of Jesus Christ is because of the news and because of the central character that we are called by and designed by God to glorify. So we can say that the church exists, not just the building, but the people, that we exist to glorify God in all things. We're created by Him for His glory. We're instructed to glorify Him as God. To glory is to adore Him. It is to honor Him. It is to worship Him, to ascribe a sense of worth and value, to treasure Him above all things, to prize Him above everything. So we sing and we preach. And we preach and we sing and then we do some more preaching and some more preaching. Over and over again so that it becomes fresh headlines. Not something out of the entertainment section or the comic section of our lives. We preach so that this great story of Jesus Christ and the glory of God Almighty, it's not just another bargain that we choose from in the Sunday sales circular. But we preach the supremacy of God in all things. And the reality is we're bombarded by so much news all week long that is contrary to the news of a beautiful God. And so therefore hearing all the bad news, all of the entertaining news, it's imperative that we come on Sunday morning to hear the rest of the story. You know how they get a great story, a sensational story, and it hits early in the morning. Breaking news, and they break in on our favorite program. Breaking news. And they begin to give us that news, and then they say, here's what we know thus far. Stay tuned. And we'll come back with more details when we get them. In other words, they say, I got something. It's great news. But I don't have all the details. But if you stay tuned, if you come back later today, if you come back and tune in tomorrow, we'll have more of the details. Y'all, for now, we look through the glass dimly. For now, we know in part and we see in part. But God is still breaking the news. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. What you heard last week in the service and the preaching and the singing and the singing, that's great news. But we come back to hear the further development. Woo! But there is a great danger. That danger of being bombarded by other news throughout the week. So much so that the good news becomes okay news. Our great God becomes just another God on the shelf. It can get to a place that we have replaced the authentic and genuine God with other gods and not necessarily even realize it. We began to preach another news or another gospel. Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan well, the Samaritan woman, you know the story in John chapter 4, those of you that have been awake and paying attention. Jesus said to her, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, or we know what we worship. Now think about that. Jesus said, you are a worshiper, but as my mama would say, but you're an ignorant worshiper. I ain't talking to nobody in here, I'm just saying. An uninformed, unlearned worshiper. Us Jews, the reason why we have a truer worship is because We have been taught didactically and doctrinally the Word of God systematically. We have been brought up in the Word of God. And so therefore we worship God, as Jesus says here, in spirit and not just from the heart, but saturated with intellectual biblical truth. We got too much mindless worship in our churches. People that just get up and come out of instinct. Do what we do because we're looking for something to do. We have a mindless approach. And unfortunately, we as preachers oftentimes understand that if the people are going to be mindless, then I can mind less of the study and of the scriptures during the week to make preparation to feed their minds so that the Spirit will saturate their hearts. We're all worshipers. The question is, do you know who you're worshiping? That's why we're gathered here. If our goal is to glorify God, that's the supreme goal. The question is, do we understand who it is we're worshiping? That's the reason why, understand this, this is not Kelvin tooting his own horn. I'm talking about responsibility. But that's the reason why God has given us preachers, pastors. That's why we come. Not only for the singing should be the result of the proclamation. Singing is the response with one voice as a result of hearing the news. Y'all, you hear what I'm saying? The singing is the lyrical medley and dance in a reposed response, if you will, as a result of the doxology that has been given in the sermon. What is the role of the preacher and the goal of preaching? What is the role of the preacher and the goal of preaching? If we're going to be an epic church, I think we have to not only acknowledge what God has given us at Body of Christ Church, but we have to cherish the substance of it. We've got to understand that the preacher serves as human artist. Leonardo da Vinci painting a picture of the Last Supper. He was not there, but commissioned to give this, if you will, this sacred piece of art so that we would know from the picture what it was like for Christ to sit with his disciples and what it was like to even feel betrayed. It's an image. Preachers are artists. With each stroke of our brush, we dip into the canvas of biblical text. And we began to spread off that palette onto this blank canvas of the minds of hearts and people. An image of God that has been given to us through the scriptures. The preacher serves also as a mouthpiece of God, heralding the good news of Jesus Christ as an ecclesiastical anchor man, giving the latest and greatest story about God and his existence. The preacher is the one who stands before God's people every Sunday after the people have heard the prelude. They understand and been given the propositional, suggestive commercials, even that on YouTube, but not YouTube, on what's that we got? Facebook. Come out tomorrow morning at 8 and 10. We'll give you the rest of the story. Preacher, certainly not perfect, as one theologian said in days of old, but the preacher does have God in his mouth. The preacher also serves as an exegetical escort. ushering the people of God before the throne of God and witnessing the glory of God and experiencing his mercy and grace before that throne. It is there the preacher pulling back the veil every Sunday morning that the people of God might enter in by hearing this divine invitation given by the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, beckoning them to enter into that holy place. Preacher's job is just to lead you there, to pull back the veil that's already been torn. And it's the people's response with one voice to go behind the veil. And it's there behind the veil that they not only have an divine encounter with Jesus Christ, but it's there that the Holy Spirit begins to change them from glory to glory, leaving that room and becoming witnesses and reflection of the glory of God to all the world. Ecclesiastical escort. But we have a problem, church. We have a problem. We have a problem because our diets are severely challenged. Too many of our churches have become drive-through diners. Too many of our preachers today are serving number six combo meals to their congregation, orders of sermonic nuggets, fallacy fries, biggie-sizing our emotional shakes, and all under the guise of a value menu. It's a cheap gospel and a cheap grace. It makes us fat cats. Saints, overindulged with ourselves and self-centeredness. So therefore we think that God exists so that he might endorse our agendas. It's no longer thy will be done and thy kingdom come, but it's my will be done. And if you don't mind, can I get your signature from heaven? Here's what Paul told the up-and-coming young preacher Timothy about the role and goal of the preacher in his preaching and the substance and context in which he preached. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Y'all still with me? Paul said to Timothy, son, when you preach, make sure you understand what it is you preach and why you're preaching and the power of your preaching. All scripture, he says, it's given by inspiration. I like that. From cover to cover, the word inspiration means God breathed, the breath of God. All scripture is given by the breath of God. It's God breathed. And it is, I like this, profitable. It is pro, it's not against you, it's for you. It is fit, it's suitable for every one of our needs, and it's able. Can we play on profitable? And it's profitable. And I'm not going to read everything or talk about everything, but it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine says, here's what I need to know about God. Dr. Robert Smith, in his phenomenal work entitled Doctrine That Dances, he talks about doctrinal preaching as being trifocal. It serves three purposes and three views, if you will, in nature. It is to be preached apologetically. It is to be preached polemically. It is to be preached cataclysmically. Now, let me talk about what that means. Doctrinal preaching serves to be apologetical in this sense that it affirms what is orthodox in the Christian faith. In other words, it's correct teaching. It contends, as Jude says in Jude 3, it contends for the faith that was once delivered and entrusted to the saints. Apologetics argues for what the church has believed for ages and what it is based on, which is the word of God. Now stay with me, church.
And one of the reasons why we got this church believing this and this church believing that and these folk over here, even in the same church, this one believes this and this one believes that. And the belief is so contrary to one to the other, but yet we're all under the Christian banner. And we ask, how did we get here? It's because of the absence of doctrinal preaching. The absence of preaching apologetically. Contending, that means to fight. It's a war term, that you fight for the truth. You don't defend the truth, but the truth is your defense. And we make sure that God's truth is not tampered with, that it's not altered. Then we preach not only apologetically, but we preach polemically. Because doctrinal preaching, it stands against false teaching. It sets the church in order when we have heresies that infect the life of the church. When we listen to gospel music today and we realize when we turn on our radios, it seems like 70, 80, 90% of what we hear is not doctrinally sound. Somehow or another, there was a divorce between the preacher and the music. The word of God and the lyricist, they have to be remarried. In a body of Christ, if we're going to be an epic church, that has to be a focus for us. But not only that, but doctrinal teaching, it profits when we have the focus of being catalytical. Doctrinal preaching, it nourishes, strengthens the congregation. It edifies the body. So we know that when we leave on Sunday that the sheep were well fed. We're not full of junk food. I'm going to say it again. I ain't patting myself on the back because preaching was done ever before I ever existed. And preaching will be done even when I'm gone. And I speak on behalf of the purpose of preaching and not Calvin Redmond. Doctrinal preaching, therefore, it is not only content-centered, but it is intent-centered. Content-centered, meaning that we're teaching for the purposes of instructing the mind. But on the other hand, it's intent-centered, which means that we preach to move and motivate the heart. It's both didache, it's teaching, and it's kerygma, it's proclamation. And that's what my mama used to say, I wouldn't have a religion that I couldn't feel sometime. Hey, that's why we shout, because we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the proclaimed word and truth, and it not only stimulates our mind. There's not only a cardio arrest, but there's a cardiac stimulation. What we're preaching, the source, the resource, and the substance is the word of God. It's not what I make up on a Saturday night. The word of God is written revelation of God himself, by himself, been entrusted to the hands and the mouthpiece of human beings. It's a self-portrait of his divine attributes. It is a sustain of news, a story that transcends across the pages of every heart. And it gives life even to the obituary section. That's good news. No matter what the style of the preacher might be, no matter what the context and the culture to whom he preaches, the content must remain the same. Although the delivery of the package might change, even the address might change, but what's inside the package cannot differ. We have to preach Christ and we have to preach him crucified. We have to preach a glorious God. Preaching serves as a picture frame. And the picture frame, it might change to fit the decorum in any room through any age. But the picture inside the frame must remain the same. Holy, pure, and unadulterated. That's the role of the preacher. And the goal of preaching is to move from doctrine to doxology. It is to move from word to worship. It is to move the people of God from rhetoric to reverence. It's to move from communication to communion with God. It's to move from homiletics to hope. It is to move the people of God from saying amen to becoming awestruck. It's the goal. It's the goal. How many of us know that there's power in preaching? Yeah, it got nothing to do with the future preacher. If you go back to the Old Testament, he used the ass, and I'm convinced after every Sunday afternoon, he still uses asses. Donkeys. There's power in preaching. Let me give you just a couple of instances where preaching is served with power. Why we need to come back every Sunday morning and do what we do. It's because preaching is not only designed to give the good news of a glorious God. The people who are challenged by indifferent news. But preaching is also designed to tear down the high places. Look over to your neighbor and say, I don't know if you got any high places, but I've got a few. We got to understand, to be in a personal relationship with, I didn't get much on that, but I got a few. Y'all willing to tell your neighbor about the high places, but we don't want to admit that we've got not just one, but I guarantee, including myself, we all got a few high places. Can we talk about that for a second? Is that all right? Y'all won't get mad for long, will you? If we're going to be in a personal relationship with the Creator, it means to recognize Him for who He is. The one true God. The only God. Unless He is elevated to this place in our heart, in our heart of hearts, our relationship with God, it will suffer. If you got the wrong God, or you've been bombarded with other gods, it minimizes who God is in our reality. To elevate anything or anyone in the same level and to make it parallel with God in our hearts is to bring division in our relationship with God. It's inviting another woman to our bedroom. That can kill a relationship. It's to diminish our experience with the power of His presence. The truth is emphasized and underscored over and over again throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. It should be enough to get our attention as we just look at just a couple of passages where the people of God refuse to tear down the high places. Paul addressed this, first of all, in the New Testament before we look at the Old Testament examples. And I want you to pay careful attention to the importance of the Word of God and why it is imperative that we're here and why the church exists so that we can have these high places torn down. Paul says in Ephesians 6 and 12, I read from the King James this verse. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our fight is not with, y'all know that, right? It's not with me and you or a neighbor or a coworker. Our fight is not a battle of flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness. Guess where they're at? In the high places. y'all getting this right? And then Paul came back in 2 Corinthians 10 and 3 and 4 and says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. We're not fighting according to the flesh. For the weapons, notice this, what are our weapons? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not human. We're not fighting on fleshly or natural terms. But they're mighty in God. When the weapon is in God, they're mighty in God for doing this, pulling down strongholds in the high places, bringing every thought or casting down arguments, every high thing that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God, and being ready to punish all disobedience. That's what he said. So then Paul says, I want to give some clarity of what our weapon, the only weapon that we have in our arsenal, in the armor of God. He says this is what it is. Everything else, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod in the preparation of gospel peace, those are all defensive mechanisms. But he says there's only one weapon we have, Ephesians 6:17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Did y'all catch that right there? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know how you bring down those strongholds, those imaginations, those idols that have been erected in the high places? It is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. That's the reason why Paul, the writer of Hebrews and says that the word is quick and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged scalpel. Dividing, cutting out, operating, dissecting everything that has been embedded in the high places that sets itself against the image of a mighty God. And it didn't just cut it out, but it throws it down, locks it up, and puts it away. Look at the Old Testament examples of those who treasured idols in the high places. Now, I want you to understand as we read this, on one hand, they had idols carved and graven images as a result of the imaginations of who they thought God was. But on the other hand, I found out in my walk with Jesus that I don't have to have anything carved out, engraved, and sat on a bus to have idols in my high places. So as I look at this picture right here, I realize I ain't got no statues in my house of any idol gods. But oh, I got a couple down in here, in the high place. Look at Leviticus 26:30. God says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Listen to that. God says, I hate idols. I will destroy every one of them. They ain't about nothing anywhere. They're lifeless carcasses, he says. Numbers 33:50 says, now the Lord spake to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel, speak to the body of Christ Church, and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, when you get to the promised land, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all the molded images. And listen to this, make sure you go up there to the high places and demolish everything up there as well. Even the high places, Lord? Yes, even in the high place. In other words, he's saying, not only destroy your Hennessy, not only destroy your weed bag, not only destroy some of that music that you know it ain't godly at all, not only destroy some of the relationships that you have with people you shouldn't even associate with, that's the stuff in the low places. Places I used to go, I don't go as much no more. But he said, you can get rid of everything in the low place and still have the high place unattended. Because you don't have to have liquor in your hand in order to be drunk. And to not think soberly and wise. Did y'all hear what I say? You don't have to be in the bed with somebody that you don't belong to have adultery in the high places. Y'all, let's just pack up and go home. I think we have said enough for today. Look at 1 Kings 22 and 43. And he, Jehoshaphat, that's the Asa's son, he walked in the ways of his father Asa. Asa brought him up in the Lord. He did not turn aside from them, the ways of God. In other words, he was doing the right things, the moral things, the religious things, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to this. Nevertheless, let the church say, nevertheless, the high places were not taken down. For the people offered sacrifices to burn incense on the high places. You mean I can do all the right things? Yes. But oftentimes we're doing the right things for the wrong reasons, because one of the greatest things that resides on the platform of our high place is pride. Your pride comes before every fall. Some of us got so much pride in Jesus' name because we are so proud that we don't do any of those things in the low places where people can see it. But what they can't see is the pride that resides in the high places. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. An interesting verse in 2 Chronicles shows us how subtle and yet how insistent idolatrous worship really is, and how the practitioners of Israel were engrossed in it and didn't even realize it. Doing all the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Look at 2 Chronicles 33 and 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Hey, did y'all get that right there? Hey, we're going to break this thing now. Can we break it down just for, give me 60 seconds. They sacrificed in the high places, but they did it to the Lord their God. Sometimes what we do is, that's the reason why doctrinal preaching is so important and imperative. We may not be living in sin in the low places. Then again, we could be. But we've got so much sin in our hearts. And so what we do is, high places represents the mind and the heart. And so I'm in church doing all the right things for Jesus, but I'm still caught up in the high places of my pride. I'm still caught up in the high places of my lack and willingness to forgive others. I'm still caught up in the high places of thinking that at least I'm not as bad as them. I'm still caught up in the high places to think that God exists for me and for my happiness. I'm still caught up in the, you got what I'm saying? I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. Oftentimes, we talked about this the other night, we understand that there's certain things that we shouldn't be doing. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in a certain behavior and liken it a certain kind of way. And initially it convicts us, but eventually we try to justify it. So much so that when we're challenged by the preacher in preaching, whoever and whomever he or she might be, about this is not the way God said it should be done, we can attach a scriptural verse to it and take that thing from the low place and put it up in the high place and say, but God knows my heart. I wish I had it for witnesses. You got what I'm saying? But God knows what I'm going. I don't have to talk to you. I don't have to listen to the preacher. That's his version of it. I already talked to God. Listen, God will never endorse God will never embrace what he said is already wrong in his word, because if he did, he would commit two sins himself. Number one, he would break his own law. And number two, he would show that he loves you more than himself, and he'd become an idolater. Body of Christ, we're going to be epic, right? Yeah, this says. So instead of removing the high places according to the word of God, they use altars to worship the Lord contrary to his word. In other words, what they were doing was they were just simply rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. That baby going to sink. I don't care what it looks like when it goes down. Y'all hear what I say? It's inevitable. It's just a matter of time. There's a hole in the bottom of this relationship with God. But why did God want Israel to destroy the high places? Why was God so adamant about Israel destroying the high places, not just the stuff in the low places? Well, we could say on one hand, it's because God, our creator, says, thou shalt have no other God before me. I created you. I made you. I sustain you every day. And you going to have a part-time lover? Really? I think somebody wrote a song about that too. Really? Is that the way it works? And before long, the part-time lover becomes the full-time lover. And you just want me for the fringe benefits. He said, it don't work that way. Second reason why God says, it might even be more importantly, that you should destroy the high places, is because he understood, and he's seen it before the flood, that if you keep embracing the heart of the high places, before long, you began to marry and intermarry with the pagans who worship idol gods in the high places. You began to look like them, think like them, act like them, sound like them, and share in the same values. And if that happens, then the bloodline that leads to Christ through Abraham and David will be cut off. And Satan knows that if I can keep them in the high places, they'll fall in love with the things and people of the high places. And God will not take upon human flesh and come on the earth and save and redeem the world and ultimately destroy the high places. You got to understand that there's a fight, a spiritual battle that is going on. The language that Paul uses in the text in Ephesians and Corinthians. And he says, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. This ain't no Boy Scout, Girl Scout meet. I'm not a den father. I stand before you every Sunday to blow the trumpet, to sound reveille, not taps. It is time that we dedicate our lives to the Lord. It is time that we give God our all. It is time that we let the word of God destroy those things in the high places that comes against God, take them captive, and then kick them out the door. Every thought that says you're not significant to God, they gotta be destroyed. They come against the truths of God. Every thought that says that you're worthless, you gotta allow the word of God to destroy. Every thought that says that you're co-equal with God and you're better than everybody else, it's gotta be destroyed. It's gotta be destroyed. I don't know about you, but I know where I got up and came this morning. Because I understand, once again, why the church exists. We exist so that we might glorify God, but how can we glorify a God that we don't know? And the only way that we will know him is we have to hear the news. not only late breaking, but continuing in the same vein of the same story. But the story, as my mama told me not to say anymore, it gets gooder and gooder every single Sunday. Did y'all hear what I said? My mama said, you say gooder one more time, I'm going to tell you behind up. But it gets gooder and gooder every time I open up this book. It gets gooder and gooder every time I think about where he's brought me from. And understand that he's not done and where he's taking me to. Church, it gets gooder and gooder to understand that the word of God is powerful and it destroys and breaks every yoke of bondage and captivity. It gets gooder. And so we exist to become sharers of God's good news, to leave this place and become reflections as a result of experiencing this good news about a glorious God and his son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we pause to give you thanks. Thank you, O God, for loving and embracing us. We've given you no reason whatsoever to do so. God, we thank you, O Lord, for not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the cleansing of our consciousness, that we might realize we're no longer condemned when we're in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your grace, but we thank you for your truth. Thank you for calling us and seeking us, O Father, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman to become worshipers. Lord, thank you for allowing us to preach for the joy of your people. For we realize, O Father, we can find moments of happiness and pleasure in this world, but we'll only find joy in the supremacy of God through Christ Jesus. And I pray today, O Father, that as we preach and as we sing about an exalted God. We sing about a God that we beckon to be magnified in our hearts and minds, so much so that he's treasured above all. If there's anyone here that may not know Christ, I pray today that they come to trust him. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Come on, let's put our hands together and let's magnify our Lord.